Stress, fear, depression, spiritual warfare. Are you weighted down? Do you need refreshing? Welcome. Welcome, everyone, to the Warriors for Christ podcast, where we seek to uplift, edify, and encourage you to be light and salt in a dark and tasteless world with your host, Kyle.
Hello, hello, everyone. Thank you again for joining us at Warriors for Christ podcast. Today, we're going to dive into the Word together, joined again with Sam. Sam, what are we going to get into tonight?
Well, good evening, Kyle. Tonight, we're going to look at Romans chapter 9, and we're also going to look at Romans chapter 11. They're both very similar. They talk about a similar subject of, you know, the nation of Israel, the promises, and what God has done and his plans for them. So tonight, we're going to look at both of those because they're so closely coupled, and they help you understand the full picture of what God is saying in those passages. There's some very, very difficult passages when you read them. Some people who have probably read them understand what I'm talking about. Others, this may be the first time they're really hearing them. But it all makes sense when you let the Word of God answer itself. So with that, Kyle, why don't we open in prayer and we'll get started.
All right. Father in heaven, blessed be your name. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for this platform that we have a chance to get together, to read your Word, to take it in, to chew on it, to absorb it, to learn from it. Thank you for the audience that's out there that has a chance to hear it. And we ask, Lord, that you bless this time. Be with us, Father, as you promised, that where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I also. We claim that promise, Lord, and we ask for your presence here today. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time, and we ask in the name of Jesus all of these things. Amen.
Amen. Another item I wanted to mention, Kyle, is, you know, as we do these podcasts and we go through the Word of God, we're just starting with the Scripture. There is so much discussions and so much other Scripture out there. And as with some of the Scripture that we've already gone through, there's many passages where you read it as itself standalone, and you could read it in a way where it tends to contradict what we've discussed as we continue to read through it. And so I'm sure, as you know, all of you who are listening right now, there's probably questions that you have, or you've heard things as we've gone through it, and you've probably said, you know, but I see where it says that, but doesn't it in other places of the Scripture? What about over here in this book, in that chapter? Doesn't it say the opposite, or doesn't it say something different? I encourage everyone, as you have those questions, you know, leave a comment. It's good to ask the questions and put it out there on the table. And the question needs to be answered. God's Word is in harmony. It doesn't go against itself. So it's good to ask the questions. And, you know, we'll look at those questions. And as we have time, we'll answer them using the Word of God, particularly probably in the chapter in the book that it was asked. As we cover tonight, what we're going to find as we go through in some difficult passages that we're going to cover in both Romans chapter 9 and 10, or 9 and 11, thank you, we're going to look back where these passages and these concepts came from. It already came from God. The people were already taught these things. One of the things we need to remind ourselves is when the Bible talks about this, 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says, you have known the sacred writings from your youth, which gives you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The sacred writings, the Scripture that they had, is what we call our Old Testament today. All that contained all the treasures and the riches and the truth that leads people to a true knowledge of the gospel message. And as we get into Romans chapter 9 and 11, we're going to go back and look at those foundational passages of Scripture that were being drawn upon and taught to get the full context and the explanation of what God meant when those statements and those references were used. So with that, for all those listening, ask your questions. It doesn't matter who, if anybody speaks or reads from the Word of God and you have questions, ask the questions. But examine Scripture and make sure that the answer that's provided is grounded in Scripture and that Scripture consistently answers the question. And look at the whole book and make sure that the book is consistent with that message and that it does not contradict. So with that, let's start in Romans chapter 9. So as we start in Romans chapter 9, in the beginning, Paul starts off saying that, listen, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. Now, you would think, okay, we just got done talking about all this conditions of living in the Spirit, you know, walking in the flesh, spiritual baptism, receiving the adoption, all this really core discussions on what does it mean to not be the adulteress, to be the new man, spiritually baptized into Christ. And so now he starts off saying, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. And then he seems to shift gears. What's the topic that he shifts to all of a sudden in chapter 9, where he says, I'm not lying. I'm telling the truth. My conscience testifies me in the Holy Spirit. And then he goes in and kind of explains the discussion topic in verse 2 through verse 5 of Romans chapter 9. What is this topic?
That I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen.
So he has great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart. Because why? In summary, what's his concern over?
He's concerned for his people, for his brethren.
For his people, for Israel. As you remember, Paul, I believe he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was an Israelite. And so he's grieved because it sounds like he says, they're accursed.
They are.
Interesting. But yet, he says that they owned something, that something belonged to them. In verse 4, what were some of those things that he said belonged to them?
They were the adoption of sons. They had the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and of the temple service and the promises. Mm-hmm. Whose are the fathers and whom is the Christ according to the flesh?
That's right. Christ came from the tribe of Judah, from Israel. Now, we remember earlier in Romans chapter 3, after we finished the end of chapter 2, it talked about who was a true Jew. And in verse 28 and 29, it said, he is not a Jew. This is in chapter 2 of Romans. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But the true Jew is the one who is one inwardly. And circumcision or true circumcision is actually what takes place in the heart by the Spirit. We read about that in Romans chapter 6 of spiritual baptism. You see, that's the person that's actually the true Jew. There is a spiritual element here. So from that context, you would think, well, gee, then what benefit is there of the Jewish nation?
And that's in the question in chapter 3.
And that's kind of addressed in the question in chapter 3, verse 1. Then what's the advantage of the Jew? And what's the benefit of circumcision? And really kind of summarizes it in the statement of verse 2 of chapter 3. And in verse 2 of chapter 3, what does he say?
Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God.
So first, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, he goes on and talks about, you know, the argument of the promise. Does it come through the law or of faith? Then he talks about what the promise actually does, the gift of righteousness. It makes a person a new man. And now he's actually coming back and finishing up to address the question about the Jews. So how is this a great advantage? He acknowledges here in chapter 9 that implies that they're accursed. Well, let's keep looking at this and unpack it and get the full understanding of what the problem is or what God says about it. So the first thing we're going to talk about as we continue in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 6 down, is he addresses a question or a discussion topic on whether or not the Word of God has failed. Has the Word of God failed?
No, but it is not as though the Word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel.
And so he's going to continue as he goes down. He's going to kind of repeat what we already looked at about the spiritual aspect of things. And he's going to tell us, well, who really are the children as you keep reading through verse 8?
I'll read 7 and 8. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants.
This is also discussed in Galatians. When you go through and you read Galatians transitions from chapter 3 into chapter 4, it really gives a good discussion on this topic and explains a little bit more those who are of the Spirit, that are of the children of promise. And so now, speaking from this standpoint, he's talking about where this blessing comes in. So in verse 9, he says, this is the word of promise. The promise was, at this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now we know that Sarah's womb was closed, and we read about that earlier in, when we had the episode with James chapter 2 and went to Genesis and actually looked at the faith of Abraham and what God did and how Abraham didn't believe and Sarah didn't believe, but God, you know, rebuked them and they fell into obedience. And from that point forward, every indication that he then believed God. And so God opened the womb and allowed Sarah to have a son. Thus he was called the spiritual son of promise. Contrasted versus Ishmael, who is called the son of the flesh, of the bond woman. One under human effort, the other by the power and the will of God. He also makes mention of Rebekah and having the two sons. And before the sons were born, before anyone had done anything good or bad, but because God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of him who works, but because of him who calls. What does it say God said in verse 12 and 13?
It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
So Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated? Well, I thought God loved everybody. I thought God loves all mankind. Here he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Seems like a very difficult question. To the point, it follows up with another question in verse 14, assuming that people will start to naturally ask a question out of that. What does it say in verse 14?
What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be.
So somebody, and I know when I remember many, many years ago reading this, I would ask myself, that just doesn't make it sense. God's supposed to be a God of love. Does it not say that God desires all men to be saved, that he desires none to be perished? How can he just come out and say, Jacob, I loved, and Esau, I hated? We're going to circle back to that, but we're going to keep going. And as we go along, we're going to unpack some of these items by looking back at God's word and really letting God's word simply explain what these things really mean. So we have this example with Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, but he's not done. God is going to give another example. What does he say in verse 16 through verse 18 of Romans chapter 9?
16 to 18, Romans 9. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires.
So now we have another example, almost similar to what we read in the first time with Jacob and Esau. And now he's saying that with Pharaoh, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the logical question is, well, then who can find fault with God? Or why can God still find fault? Well, for who can resist God's will? That seems like a really, really good question. Now, in the logic and the wisdom of man, I'm looking for a response to that question. God, please explain why you would do that. But when you look at the response in verse 20, it doesn't seem to answer the question that I would naturally want it to be answered. It almost seems like it answers with an authoritative, you know, this is my way, you don't have a right. What does he say? How does he give an answer in verse 20?
On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it?
So we just read some passages that, you know, after first listening, it seems like a very difficult passage. Like, well, what happened to God desires all men to be saved? God's compassion to all mankind. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. This doesn't seem like loving kindness to everyone. It almost seems like, do people even have a free will? If God hardens whom he hardens and has mercy on whom he has mercy, then where's free will in any of this? And why not just live life? How do we even have a choice? So in summary of that, again, in verse 15, he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And again, as we covered down in verse 18, he repeats the mercy part. And then he says, he will also harden whom he desires. So again, it leaves you to that question of, well, then how can God find fault with us? Who can resist his will? Now, we aren't going to answer that question right now, other than God says, who are you to talk back? But we're going to keep moving forward. We're going to look at the example that God gives, the response to that. But then we're going to go back to where this actually comes from and where it's explained. Because these are directly God's words, and this is God's specific example that he used with Jeremiah. This is not man's example. This is God's example. So what better place than to go back to the specific words of God when he first spoke these as recorded in the book of Jeremiah chapter 18. But first, let's finish with this example of the potter that he gives to help explain his own sovereignty and how he exercises it. Kyle, if you can read Romans chapter 9, verse 20 to verse 23.
On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles.
So here, as we look at the example, God's answer and his justification is the example of the potter. God is the potter. God has a right over the clay. God has a right to make one vessel for honorable use and another for common. God has the right to make a vessel of wrath and a vessel of mercy, a vessel for destruction, a vessel for patience. And of course, God already knows all this in advance, beforehand. Does that then mean that truly man has no choice in any of this? Well, instead of speculating, I say, let's go look at the word of God of the source of this and figure out exactly what it means, more in context with more of a discussion, as God defines it himself as he spoke with his words directly to the prophet Jeremiah. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. So in Jeremiah chapter 18, God comes to Jeremiah and he tells him to go somewhere. Where does he tell him to go in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 18 of Jeremiah?
Jeremiah 18, 1 through 3. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel.
So God tells Jeremiah, you're going to go down to the potter's house, and there I will speak to you. So Jeremiah goes down, he's at the potter's house, and he sees him making something on the wheel. What happens, and what does Jeremiah observe the potter doing in verse 4?
But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make.
So the potter was making something. And for whatever reason, whatever he was making, the clay didn't shape right, didn't form, and it didn't turn out the way he wanted. So he made it into a different vessel. I guess you could say the clay didn't cooperate with the potter's hand. So he made it into something else. Now God is going to speak his words to Jeremiah. And he's going to tell him what his sovereignty is, his nature, and his ways. This is a really good instructional period of what God says. Go ahead and read from verse 6 through verse 12 of Jeremiah chapter 18.
Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does?" declares the Lord. "Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom, to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now, then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds.' But they will say, 'It's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart.'"
Amen. The word of the Lord. So as we look at this, God explained how this story unfolds and the true meaning of what it is. Now, we didn't have this much of an explanation in Romans, but here we have the true nature of God, God himself explaining to Jeremiah what all this means. So he starts off and he says at one moment, right, he has a plan to tear down, to destroy a kingdom. Now, it's implied that the reason why this is happening when you look in verse 8 is because they're walking with evil. And the calamity God has purposed and planned for them because they're walking in this evil. But even though God planned evil for them, we know in other scripture, again, God's desire is for people to choose life so that they can live, not death. That's why he says repent and live over and over. So here he says, if, notice the if in verse 8, this is conditional. This is dependent on a response. God is willing to change his mind to a destruction and calamity that he has planned if this nation does what?
Turns from its evil.
Turns from its evil. You see, the nation is walking in evil. God says he is going to change his plans. Then he gives another example. He says, another moment, he may speak concerning a nation to build it up, to plant it in verse 9. So now God is going to promise to bless it. He's going to give a promise. People say, oh, well, God promised. He can't break his promise. Make sure you read all of Scripture and understand the full context of the promise. Sometimes promises aren't explained until you get done reading the entire book and you find out God wasn't done explaining his promise. Be certain. We must always be certain that we fully understand and read everything. In this case here, he promises to build up, to plant, to bless a kingdom. But then he says, if they do something, then he's going to change what he had promised to do. What is it if they do something that he's then going to change his promise?
If they do evil.
If they do evil. And he defines evil as not obeying my voice. You will see that repeatedly over and over and over. God desires one thing, obey my voice. Obey my voice and keep my commands. But as we've read, he doesn't want that or desire it through human effort. Human, man's effort seeking to read their Bible and seek to follow the Bible and do good and turn away from evil. See, when you do it on your own and through an external rules that isn't in a changed heart, it's called works of the law. We've already read that. No man can ever be justified by pursuing a fellowship with God in that manner. And saying, oh, I believe and accept Jesus into my heart, and the only way you can live a righteous life or attempt to is by using your own effort to seek to do the things that you know God wants you to do. Again, that's your effort. That's still works of the law. Faith is a transformation, as we read in Romans chapter 6. So here, as we keep reading, God says to speak against these people. He says that he's going to fashion calamity against them. He's devising a plan against them. And all he wants them to do is what? There at the end of verse 11.
Turn back, each of you, from your evil ways and reform your ways and your deeds.
Turn back, reform, repent. Now we know from reading scripture, if you read all of it, God says the answer, the solution is you have to get rid of the stubborn and wicked heart, the evil thoughts that lodge within you. You need a new spirit. You need a new heart. Look at what God says the people's response, or at least this is how God sees them.
But they will say it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart.
Now, when we read it in just the natural wisdom of men, it seems kind of like an arrogant statement. But yet when people say, well, God can't give you a perfect heart. God cannot free you from sin. He can't free you from the practice of sin. I said, okay, is that because that's your definition or your thoughts, or that's because that's what the Bible teaches? They'll come up with some examples of, well, look at this people. I'm like, that's right. Keep reading. Those people were condemned. So you want to associate yourself with the people who were condemned, who had no power, no fellowship with God, people who were liars and in darkness? Yeah, that's why it's important to keep reading all of Scripture. And at some point when we get to those books, we're going to cover those and we're going to show the full truth of God and what it says about that. But this is what God sees. When people say, oh, no, you can't. We're always going to be some form of sinners. Well, then basically that's what you're saying to God.
They don't know the power of God.
They don't know the power of God. They don't understand the grace of God. They don't understand that the grace of God leads people to repentance. That the grace of God instructs people to deny ungodliness and worldly desires to now live sensibly, righteously, and godly today, right now. Not through the strength of human wisdom or human power, but by the power of God. So when people make those statements, oh, you can't do that, you know what they're telling God? I'm going to continue to follow my plan because, God, I'm not going to submit myself to your plan. And I'm going to continue to follow on in the stubbornness of my evil heart because I'm not willing to get a new heart because I already have one. That's what they think because they don't understand. So here we've looked at the example of the potter. Now we have a better context of what this means. So now we go back to Romans. As we continue to go through this, he then says that he prepared beforehand for glory certain vessels of mercy in verse 23, and that also he called Gentiles as well. And so he refers to scripture from the book of Hosea in verse 25 and 26 that basically talks about how God is choosing another people. And also he says that he will call another people who are not his people, his people, and that they will be called sons of the living God. And as you go on, he talks about Israel. And what does scripture say about Israel in verse 27 through 29?
Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah.
So this is really interesting. You know, you look at it, it's like, wait a second. I thought he says, God, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. But yet you start off in chapter 9 and it talks about Israel being accursed. It's like, well, wait a second. What do you mean Israel's accursed? Then you start off saying, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And then you continue now here and it says there's only going to be a remnant. It's like, well, what happened to the majority of all of Israel? Well, he continues to explain it, but one of the principles I want to point to, and we've covered this, you know, in the past session, is God did choose Israel. Now, from a certain extent, they are blessed. As he said, the giving of the law, the words of God, the oracles of God, the promise of faith, and the blessing through faith and the covenant that was established with Abraham, through whom your seed will come, that was confirmed through Isaac. That was all given through them. Christ came through Israel, through the tribe of Judah. The problem is Israel had a stubborn and rebellious heart. God continued to call to them to repent, to repent, to repent. As we read in Isaiah, he struck them from the sole of the feet to the head. They would not listen. He sent prophet after prophet. So he says, what else can I do? I'm going to destroy this people. I'm going to give them poison water to drink. I'm going to slaughter. I'm going to destroy them. Now, God's first attempt is not to destroy, but to give a way of salvation to these people, a path of reconciliation, to get a new heart and new mind, a new spirit. But they rejected. They wouldn't submit to the word of God. God wanted them to repent. They wouldn't obey his voice. So God removes them. When you look at the Esau I hated from that context, when you go through and you look about Esau, God still offered hope to Esau. God was still there for him to be found. But as you keep reading, by the time Esau went and desired to inherit a blessing, it was already too late, even though he sought it with tears. And scripture talks about that. And when you continue to read this statement of Esau I hated, which comes from Malachi, and you do other reviews of it from the other prophets, you find out as he's speaking to Esau, the statement referring to Esau is actually the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. When you continue to read about the descendants of Esau, they were a very prideful people. They rebelled. They wouldn't submit to God. And so God says, I'm pronouncing judgment against you. That falls directly in line with the story of the potter. So God can go ahead and give prophecy and future statements of what he's going to do in his foreknowledge. That doesn't take away from the will of an individual. When you look at scripture for Pharaoh, and you go through and read the book of Exodus and all the accounts, God says in advance what's going to happen because God knows what's going to happen in advance. But as I read through the examples of Pharaoh hardened his heart specifically several times on his own. And then after he had hardened his heart several times, then God comes in and God says, he hardened his heart. And then he says in advance now, I am now going to harden his heart. And so it continues until they went out and crossed the Red Sea and left, you know, at the Passover. That doesn't mean that Pharaoh didn't have free will. Just like it doesn't mean Israel didn't have free will, as God continued to plead with him in the wilderness. But they continued to not obey the voice of the Lord. God says, you have a stubborn and rebellious heart. You are not listening to me. You aren't coming in repentance. And so God laid them low and destroyed them in the wilderness. These are the examples that we have recorded over and over in Scripture and repeated in the New Testament in the books, as we read the other day in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and also the book of Hebrews and other places. So this isn't anything new. And this also, this principle of what we're talking about is going to be specifically repeated again in Romans chapter 11. Now, to finish off chapter 9, he summarizes then. So what is the deal then with the Gentiles and with Israel? What really is going on here? What does he say in verse 30 through 33 of chapter 10?
What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it was written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.
So as we look at this, it talks about the Gentiles attain the righteousness which is by faith. Now, we've already covered through Romans up to this point. What is this righteousness of faith? It's a righteousness that God puts inside of you when you're spiritually baptized into Christ and the Spirit is made alive in you. And it puts to death the sin, the body of sin, so that you're no longer a slave of sin. And now you're a slave of righteousness in your members and in your life. And we're going to continue to read when it gets into application, the rest of the book of Romans, how he talks about what that looks like in our lives. How those who fulfill the royal law don't sin anymore against their neighbor. And he repeats, have you not crucified yourself? Have not all the lusts been put to death? Do you not present the members of your body? You are now to be the holy and living sacrifice. Yes, Christ sacrificed himself for you, so you can now become a priest, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a holy people unto God. And you, through your life of godliness and righteousness that God has now put inside of you, you now walk in that light. Amen. That's what God wants for us. So now we're going to flip over and we're going to look at Romans 11 because it's like a continuation and it helps put more of the pieces together about the story of Israel and what these things mean.
And we will get back to 10, folks.
We will. 10 will be the next episode. So in chapter 11, again, he starts with a similar statement. Earlier in chapter 9, he talks about Israel being accursed. But yet, how did God love them? But they're accursed. Well, we kind of explained some of that. Here, what does he say about Israel? Why don't you just read verse 1 through 7?
I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is not by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened.
So here we have more of a discussion again about Israel. Remember, this was God's people. Jacob, he loved. Well, love from the standpoint of they received the promises. Through them, Christ came. But from the standpoint of Gentile and everyone else, if you continue in life with a stubborn and unrepentant heart in darkness, and you don't respond in humility to the grace of God and faith, then he destroys you. People say, well, how is that love? Well, the love was the same point of the promises. He chose them. He brought them out. He pulled a nation. He chose them to be a holy set apart nation. They rejected God. They forsook God, so he forsaked them. He prophesied all this. This is recorded in Deuteronomy. I believe it's chapter 31. So the love is there, but the promise, again, comes to those who respond to God. If you don't respond to God, you're in trouble. So let's look about this rejection. He didn't reject all of Israel. There's always been a remnant, but from the standpoint of the totality of the nation, has been rejected. At least for now, we're going to find out more at the end. But there's always been a remnant. Just as it said in chapter 9 when we read, it's the remnant that will be saved. Unfortunately, because of the depravity of man and the stubbornness of the wicked heart and the pridefulness and arrogance of man, man and man's wisdom refuses to accept in humility the wisdom of God and the salvation message that God can do an impossible work in your heart. Instead, they continue to follow their doctrine of what God is, and it's my ways, and well, yes, I believe, but my life continues. Some people say, well, my life changed. I said, how much? Through the effort of man, that type of a change, or through the supernatural power of God coming upon you and completely transferring you from darkness to light, as God defines it in his word? Or are we now being deceived and coming up with our own definition of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be touched by God and having a new heart? Brothers and sisters, we cannot be doing that. We have to use what God says. It's God's ways and rules, not ours. So here, Elijah, he thought he was the only one. Here, a nation claiming and boasting in God, as we read about in Romans chapter 2, and yet Elijah thought he was the only one left, the only one who truly served God. Out of, I don't know, probably with all women, children, and everybody, and men, a couple million people maybe at the time. But it wasn't just Elijah. There were 7,000 people, 7,000 men in this case. You know, that's not a lot. Go do the percentages of what percentage of a nation who continued to go to the temple of the Lord to worship and call God their God. Yet they still had things of the world that they did. God says, nope, 7,000, 7,000. As he says, there's a remnant. Now again, it's not by works. You see, we read that earlier. Israel was stumbled because they didn't understand what true grace was. At least many of them didn't. And so it says, what Israel was seeking in verse 7, it did not obtain. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now this is really interesting.
Look at what it says God did to them. We read earlier that God went over and over sending his prophets, pleading, speaking the truth, calling for them to repent and turn. You know what they did to the prophets? They beat them. They murdered them. They cast them out. They said, you are lying. You are not preaching the word of God. Do you know all the people rose up against Moses at the rebellion of Korah? And all the leaders and the tribes, they had 250 leaders. They went up and says, Moses, you don't serve God. We serve God. You are trying to take advantage of us. Everybody, the many against the few. And yet they all said they served God. The difference is one group continued to walk in unrighteousness and the other group didn't. So look at what God says he'll do to this people. What does he say in verse 8 through verse 10?
Just as is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever.
In this passage, he says God actually gave them a spirit of stupidity. God gave them eyes to not see, blindness. God gave them ears to not hear, deafness. Let their eyes be darkened and not see, and bend their backs forever? Now we have to understand the context of this. This was a people that God continued to go to and go to and go to. Remember, a people that he loved. But when you don't fall into obedience of what God requires and come to him in humility for a new spirit and new heart, so you can obey his voice and keep his commands, as it says over and over in the Old Testament and New Testament, well, then you no longer have mercy and compassion. But you have the anger and the wrath of God as displayed over and over and over in the New Testament, which is written in the Old Testament, which is written in the New Testament, and says these things were written down for our instruction, so that we don't follow the same example of disobedience. You can't separate them. It's filled with all the wisdom that leads to life. It's filled with the nature of God who does not change. His promise that was given back then and still stands today, that has not changed. So let's look at Matthew chapter 13. Do you know Jesus repeated and said something very similar? Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 13. And Jesus is going to speak to the people. He's going to tell us why he told story. You know, Kyle, I've had many people and pastors and other leaders, as I've challenged them, and I've said, why do you spend so much precious time telling stories of men and humor this and humor that to try to entertain people as if they need the words and the wisdom of man to entertain them? You don't need that. What they need to hear is the word of God. If we're coming to someone who claims to be a man of God to hear the words of God, why do we waste time giving them the words of men so we can entertain them with man's wisdom, the world's humor? Really?
People like to be entertained and their ears tickled.
So I've challenged them. I've rebuked pastors for doing that.
Good for you. Amen.
And you know what they do? They say, well, no, you're wrong. You see, you have to do it that way so people can understand. I said, oh, really? So that's what God says? Go give them the wisdom of man so they can understand, and not the words of God. So when God spoke his words through his prophets to his people, he said, I'm sorry, come up with your own riddle or nice catchphrase to grab their attention, and then you can tell them my words. No, that's not how it works. They actually, these pastors have told me, oh no, that's how Jesus did it. You see, Jesus told stories so he could connect with the people, and that's exactly what I'm doing. That's why he told parables. I said, really? So Jesus told parables so he could connect with the people. And I gave them an opportunity to repent. I said, now, are you saying that because that's scripture, or are you saying that because that's just what you think? I said, well, let me tell you and show you what God's word says, because we don't have to have this debate anymore. We're going to let God answer the question of why Jesus spoke in parables. Kyle, Matthew chapter 13, verse 13 through 16. Please read that.
Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them."
Wow. He's actually saying he's going to speak to them in parables so that they will not see, so that they will not hear, so that they will not understand, so that prophecy that was spoken at the time of Isaiah against the people of Isaiah because they had a stubborn and rebellious heart then was also spoken to the masses of the people here because of their stubborn and rebellious heart as a prophecy of judgment that they would not understand, they would not see, they would not hear, but they would be dull. And they would not understand in their heart. Otherwise, they would return and God would heal them. There comes a certain point when God again is sending his word and knocking on your heart and you continue to become complacent in your life and continue to put your life, just the activities of the world above God, that's idolatry. You can only do it so long if God's reaching out to you before you get cut off. I tell people, some people say, well, how long does it take? I don't know. I think there's a reason why God doesn't put it in there. Once you become aware that you're doing that, then another day is one day too many. Why would you continue? Do you not have any fear of God? Do you not want the desires of the eternal promise in the kingdom, the new kingdom, the eternal kingdom? All the blessing and the riches that God has promised to those who love him? Here, this passage that it's taken from is Isaiah chapter 6. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, that area, and we're going to look at the passages of what's actually going on here, you know, the real issue here, you know, I encourage people, again, read the whole book of Isaiah, outline it, mark it up, so you get the full context of it. But some highlights in Isaiah chapter 5, actually starting 5, in verse 13, he tells the people, he says, "My people go into exile for their lack of knowledge." For their lack of knowledge. It's not that people don't have knowledge, they just are lacking the knowledge of God. Everybody has some form of knowledge. But is it the knowledge of God? He says that the people, in verse 18, he says, "Woe to those who drag iniquity as with cords of falsehood, and sin as with cart ropes." And verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight." God says, therefore, in verse 24, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and the dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom will blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And on this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against this people. He has stretched out his hand against them and has struck them down. This is the people that he's speaking to, people who knowledge has perished. They refuse to repent and listen to the words of God. In the beginning of Isaiah chapter 1, again, he struck them to try to get their attention to the point there was nowhere else he could strike them. So now he sends Isaiah, and now Isaiah is basically going to bring them judgment. So in chapter 6, verse 8, when the voice of the Lord says, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" then Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And so in chapter 6, verse 9 to 10, you know, you look at those there. What does he say to go and tell this people?
He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed."
That's what Jesus quoted against the same people of his day. It happened back hundreds of years before. It happened again during the time of Christ. It continues to happen to this day. It happened again during the time of Moses. It hasn't changed. And you know what? God doesn't change either. His message doesn't change. The same examples are repeated. So now to finish off chapter 11, one last area here that we're going to cover, and it's going to sound very familiar as with the story that's in John chapter 15. So he's going to talk about Israel. I'm going to just cover starting here in verse 11. He says, "They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." Now he's going to explain more of that statement. What does it mean to stumble so as to fall? We know that many of Israel was destroyed. They did not get to partake in the grace of God. But as we continue to read, we're going to find out that there's a remnant and a restoration at the very end to those who are still alive at the coming of Christ. But everybody up to that point, they've already been cursed, rejected, perished. The Bible doesn't say there's hope for them. But because God's still a gracious God and he did make a promise, there is a hope for the nation of Israel at the very end, for those who happen to still be alive and made it all the way to that point when Christ comes back. And we'll see that in a little bit. But for now, in verse 12, it says, "Their transgression or their sin is riches for the world." It was their sin that separated themselves from God. And we read that earlier in past episodes from Scripture. And so it has become riches for the world. Now we know the whole world doesn't benefit. So he says, if their failure is riches for the Gentiles, then how much more will their fulfillment be? So as it continues, he talks about their rejection and their later acceptance. And he talks about how this worked with how the Gentiles came in. And he uses the analogy of a tree. So he says in verse 15, if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, now that's reconciliation offered to the world. We know that the whole world is not reconciled as we read through Scripture. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now that passage is explained later and also more clearly in other passages of Scripture. But let's look at the example. Kyle, can you read from verse 16 to verse 24?
If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?
As we look at this, we were grafted in. This goes back to the blessing and how he loved Jacob. He chose them. They were the natural branches. But the problem, the severity of God, they were broken off because they did not continue in faith. They were disobedient. The book of Hebrews is a very good book to go read. Chapter 3 and 4 focuses on Israel and why they were basically broken off. It says that we were grafted in. We became a partaker of the rich root. But it gives a warning in verse 18. We must not become arrogant. We didn't do anything. It's the root that supports the branches. God supports us. We don't support God. They were broken off so that we might be grafted in. They were broken off because of what in verse 20? What was it that caused them to be broken off?
Unbelief.
Now, some people say, oh, but I don't have unbelief. I have belief. Well, Israel believed in God. Go read about their unbelief in the Old Testament. Go read about what God says is their unbelief in the book of Hebrews. He says to disobey the voice of God is to not believe God. It gets back to whether or not you have a faith that can save or a faith that cannot save. God doesn't say you don't have a faith. He just says your faith cannot save or your faith is in vain. God defines the terms. We don't get to define them. We can only stand by our faith. Again, a faith in what God says is faith. That's another thing, going and looking more in depth of what that is and what does a true faith do in a person's life? What does it mean to receive the gift of God through faith? And what's the evidence? Did you truly receive it? That's what we've been covering now in the last couple chapters of Romans.
Yeah, you're laying the foundations.
So God says he won't spare you either. The warning, there's a conditional if, and what's the warning in verse 22?
For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off.
There you go. If anybody hasn't read John chapter 15, it's a very similar story. I'm going to highlight some verses from there. I'm not going to cover the whole thing, but please, on your own time, go read the whole chapter of John chapter 15. So in John chapter 15, Jesus talks about he's the vine. His Father is the vine dresser. He makes a statement that no tree can bear, or every branch in him that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. So it can bear good more fruit. Now the fruit he's referring to, we know, is the good fruit, and we know in Romans chapter 7, we talked about it, says, we were made to die to the old man and be united to Christ so that we can then bear fruit for God. Until you've been born in the Spirit of God, you can't bear fruit for God. People say, but I do good. Oh, you feed the poor, you do this, you help your neighbor, you serve, you do the same thing as the moral atheist. It says, God says, until you've been spiritually born again, you cannot bear good fruit. So let's get into the definition of what God says it's to bear good fruit. If you don't have the Spirit of God in you, then anything that your heart touches is corrupted, it's defiled. God doesn't accept it. So once you're grafted in, you can bear fruit that's acceptable. But you're commanded to abide in him. He says, you can only bear fruit if you're abiding in the vine. In verse 4, if you don't abide, then you cannot bear fruit. He repeats it. Then he says, if anyone is not abiding in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them or cast them into the fire, and they are burned. It's a very similar to what we were reading earlier. But if you abide in him and his words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. And so how do we prove that we're disciples or become disciples in verse 8? He says that you bear much fruit. You prove to be my disciples. And in verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. What's the example? Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In verse 14, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. But read all of that. I mean, really read the whole book of John. But for this example with the vine and the branch, it's very similar to what we just read here in Romans chapter 11. So back to the promise, if they continue. The rest of, to finish off Romans chapter 11 about Israel, if they continue, they can be grafted back in. If they don't continue in their unbelief, again, this is referring to the future. It's not the people who've already been destroyed and not healed. You know, as God says, you know, they kind of had the curse, which was fulfilled from the curse given back when God told Moses what would happen to them, that he would forsake them because they would forsake him. So here in verse 25, he tells us about the mystery that there's a partial hardening that has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. Again, we know partial hardening because there's always been a remnant, a small thread, but the majority of the nation has been hardened. Part of it because their own stubbornness. They refuse to listen. So finally God says, okay, I'm going to harden the rest of your heart. But in the end, what does it say will happen in verse 26 and 27?
And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.
Now, at this point, when he takes away their sins, it's because they turn in repentance and humility. If you go and you do reading and you look at Zechariah that talks about this when Christ comes back and they see him and the repentance and the people weep and they turn, those that are alive in other places. It describes more of this and gives more context of what this is. This here is very, you know, limited in its discussion. My plan is not to go into that today, but just to highlight that exists. There's more to read in Scripture to get a deeper understanding of that, as God explains with his own word. So as it continues, why don't we just finish off, Kyle, if you just read verse 28 to 36.
Sure. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, that the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You see, all things are from God. Ultimately, it's all God's mercy. Just as he said, everyone's under disobedience. We were all born into disobedience. Israel had an opportunity to turn to God. Many didn't. Few did, a remnant. Just as with the Gentiles, the door is open for Gentiles to turn. The question is, are we going to submit to God in truth, in humility, and what his word says? Are we going to believe in the impossible power of God? You see, it's disobedience in a hardened heart that's not circumcised, the person who doesn't get a new heart, that has a curse, and is eternally separated from God. We must pay close attention to what we're hearing as we listen and go back and reflect, meditate, go back to Romans chapter 1, read thoughtfully, carefully, pray and ask God by his Spirit to give you eyes to see, ears to hear. Say, God, I just want to know your truth. If I've believed something that's corrupting your truth, then Father, remove it. God is a loving God. If we come in humility, if we plead and cry out to him, a son in humility and repentance, God will respond to you. Put him first. Seek him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that you may find him. There is such an enormous blessing, freedom, joy, and the Spirit of God. And it is his desire. He desires all mankind to become a partaker of that. So with that, Kyle, why don't we go ahead and close in prayer? Father, we thank you. All things are from you. There is nothing we can earn. You are a giver of life. Your grace gives us a gift of righteousness. You are the one that transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son and light, in whom we have redemption. It's your work. All we have to do is humbly come and submissive to your truth and faith, believing in the impossible work, knowing that you are going to change us into sons of light, a holy people, to walk in your righteousness that you put inside of us. When you put to death and remove the wicked and the corrupt heart with its evil desires, and you put in the new perfect heart, because Father, you only give perfect gifts. You perform a perfect work, and you desire us to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to you, O God, proving the will of God in our lives each day, all that is good, acceptable, and perfect, the will of God. And we're going to read more about that as we continue through the book of Romans, as it gives practical examples of what that looks like. I thank you, Father. Work in the hearts and minds of these people and everyone that's listening. Oh, Father, let your word be a blessing to them. Let them be uplifted, knowing that there is a hope, a greater promise,
and an unlimited power of the Spirit of God waiting to be tapped into and become a partaker of the divine nature of our Lord God Almighty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We hope this weekly program helped rekindle your zeal to know, love, and serve Christ day by day. If you enjoyed the program, consider subscribing and sharing with your friends. Thanks for listening.